Well, we come to this passage of Scripture tonight, and we can say, as we are there, as we're encountering this Word of God, that the deed is done. The trial, the march to Calvary, the prophetic utterance of our Lord, an utterance of doom upon Jerusalem, there to the daughters of Jerusalem. We saw him numbered with the transgressors, one on his right, one on his left. We heard him speak, even in that extremity, as they were putting him on the cross, words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We also saw the scorn and ridicule of many there in those first hours, the dividing of his garments, the scoffing at him, and the shame that was attached there to the cross, the cynical words, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." We also saw the inscription that Pilate had to be written, again, providentially, in the providence of God, this word of truth that was over the cross, that was not to be taken down, the King of the Jews. We also saw the salvation of the thief in the Lord's, we might say, the darkest hour, and power then to save. In the prayer, the simple prayer that the thief uttered, seeing himself and seeing his rightful sentence of condemnation, and praying to the Lord, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And those great words, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then we notice that the scene kind of shifted a little bit. There was a change. One of the things that I've noticed in reading through and working through these passages, particularly here about the crucifixion, is noting that change, a sort of contrast, if you will, between those first 3 hours and then the second 3 hours. And we'll see tonight the third 3 hours. There was a movement going on. There were things that were happening. There was a transaction, so to speak, that was going on at the cross. And you can see that in verse 44, it was now the sixth hour, which, again, in Jewish ways of counting hours, that was high noon, the sixth hour, the third hour, we would say 9 o'clock in the morning. That's when he went to the cross. And now it's noon, the sixth hour, high noon, and the darkness that prevails. And there's something that we might say is different going on here. The Lord becoming sin and the darkness that pervades. We also know from the other Gospels an earthquake during that time, and movement of the earth even. And then the veil of the temple that's torn in two. These are transactions. These are things that are going on between Jesus and his Father, as Jesus is becoming sin on behalf of his people, and the Lord laying upon him the iniquity of us all there. And there was also the humbling of the onlookers. Again, a change. Notice at the beginning, the first 3 hours, full of talk and scorn and ridicule, and saying all the things that the Lord had claimed, and that his disciples had claimed about him, and throwing them in his face, as it were. And there was a lot of noise. We'd say there's some racket going on at the cross in those first 3 hours. But then when the darkness comes, this supernatural darkness, there's an accompanying silence. And the voices, the only voices that we hear, is our Lord crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I've often thought about, you know, in the minds of those onlookers, what were they thinking? And we know a little bit, at least, that in verse 48, it says, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. That doesn't necessarily mean they were converted, but it means there was something happened there. Great conviction. It was different then than it was in those early hours. There was no triumphant ridicule and scorn and shame, but they went home beating their breasts. See that? See the change there. So our Lord is completing the work of salvation. And then that great word that Luke doesn't record for us, but in the other synoptics, that word of triumph, it is finished. It's done. It's over. And then he commits himself to his Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And so it is done. When it's over, the work of salvation is complete. Right there. Right then. Upon the cross. He dies. He gives his life for his people. And then there is another change after his death. I want you to see this as we're studying this. Again, up to this point, it's like Jesus has been in the hands of angry men, we might can say. So they took him to the cross, and the Father, again, laying on him the iniquity of us all, his becoming sin. But now, in his death, the only handling that is done by Jesus is by his followers. Do you notice that? It's Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple. We know that Nicodemus also is there. We're told that in another gospel. The women, his faithful followers who had followed him from Galilee, that was there. There's a kind of honor in the proceedings now. Though it's quick, there's haste in it because of the approaching Sabbath. But I want you to see that there is honor in the burial of Jesus Christ. And that's significant. That is significant. In the first place, it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Fulfillment of Scripture. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. In other words, what could have happened, and according to Roman law, might well have happened had not Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus intervened here according to God's providence. But what may have happened is that Jesus' body would have been taken off the cross and thrown into that field where Judas wound up would have had a grave there that would not have been a grave at all. It would have been absolute dishonor to the body of the Lord Jesus. That would have happened had not Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus intervened. And that's according to God's providence. So like the Lord was saying, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. It's going to be a burial of great honor. Of great honor. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at Joseph. This rich man, Joseph. Now, we have to kind of read in a little bit here because Joseph, in order to bring this about, had to have made some plans. This was not just sort of a spur-of-the-moment kind of thing. He would have had to made some plans about this, the tomb that he had. We don't know if that may have been a sort of a family tomb. Probably not, though. They're in such close proximity to the cross and close proximity to Calvary. Makes me think that in the past day or two, even, that Joseph, seeing how this was going to go, had gone out perhaps and purchased this place, this tomb for Jesus to lie. We don't know that, so we can't say that. But there was some preparation involved in what Joseph did. A man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. Luke describes him as a member of the council. That would have been the Sanhedrin, the 70, who would have consented to the crucifixion of Jesus. And Luke points out that he had not consented. Probably means he wasn't there when all that was going on. We don't know that. Who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Here's a secret disciple. You know, we look down on those kinds of disciples, don't we? The Lord says, if any who are ashamed of me and of my words on the day when I come in my glory and the glory of angels, I'll be ashamed of you. So the scriptures look down on the secret disciple. And the disciple is to be one who would speak and who would be public. And he does become public. He does become public. The secret disciple comes out of the woodwork, so to speak. And not only does Joseph come out, but John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus came out as well. These two men who were secret followers, you know, you remember Nicodemus, chapter 3, and John, the one who came to Jesus by night and asked him questions. And Jesus told him about his need, his lack, and that you need to be born again. Well, he was born again. He became a follower of Jesus Christ, but in secret, in secret. But now he comes out. Mark even says in his gospel, in speaking of Joseph, not necessarily of Nicodemus, but I think it could be true of both of them. But for Joseph, he says that Joseph took courage. I like that, the little detail that Mark includes. He took courage and went to Pilate. This act of Joseph took courage. What he's doing here is he is declaring openly that he is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. And his action, we could say, is more heroic than the disciples. There was not a disciple. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they're not mentioned here. It's Joseph of Arimathea, this sort of secret disciple who comes out of the dark, takes courage, goes to Pilate. You know what? You say, well, why did that take courage? Well, Jesus has just been condemned as a criminal. He's been condemned as an enemy of the people and an enemy of Rome. And it could have been that Pilate would say, are you with him? You're next. That could have happened. And so it did take courage. And he went to Pilate. I don't know how this worked out. I see it in my mind's eye. It says, John says that Nicodemus, too, was with him and had the spices. It does point out in the other gospel that Joseph is the one who went to Pilate. I can think, well, maybe Nicodemus stayed behind at the cross to make sure that nothing happened to the body while Joseph went to Pilate. Again, we don't know that, but I can, you know, I kind of my imagination working a little bit, how that went. And then the two of them lovingly, with loving hands, take our Lord's body off the cross. And they handle it with such care and such love, and they prepare it for burial. Verse 53, then he took the body down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. A pristine tomb, so to speak. There's nobody else. Now, again, that's a little bit unusual, too. Jewish burials, normally there would have been a sort of family tomb, and to take the body into the tomb, it would have been a part of perhaps several other bodies there, and a sort of family crypt. But it was important, and again, important that Jesus occupied a tomb all by himself. Now you say, well, why is that important? On the day of resurrection, when the women go to the tomb and they say the tomb is empty, there was only one man in that tomb, and it was known there was only one man in that tomb. And now that tomb is empty. See, if he had been in the tomb with, you know, four or five others, you know, well, who's out and which body and all of that, perhaps some confusion, but not now. A tomb where no one had ever yet been laid. It was absolutely, it was pure, it was pristine. There's honor in this burial. We also find out from the other Gospels that they had made preparations, Joseph and Nicodemus together had made preparations for sort of anointing the body. And we're told in John's Gospel with 75 pounds of spices and ointments. Now, that makes no sense to us, but that was a lot of money that was spent on spices and ointments in preparation for the death. They wouldn't have been able to have time to go out and buy all that. They had that, had made earlier preparations for that. Generally speaking, when a king was buried with great honor, there would have been something like 100 pounds of spices. Well, these men had gotten together in fairly quick time, 75 pounds of spices. That's a lot of spices and ointments, and it's very expensive. So the rich man in his death, the new tomb where he was laid, the 75 pounds of spices and ointments, this is an honorable burial. This is the burial of a king that's fitting for a king, even though it's very hasty. It's very quick. Why? Well, Jesus died, we would say, gave up his spirit at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, the ninth hour. Okay, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Israel time. What happens at six? Sundown and the Sabbath begins. Okay, so there's about 3 hours here that these men have to do their job, to take Jesus with loving hands, wrap him in the linen shroud, lay him in the tomb, anoint the body with spices and ointments. That takes time, right? Verse 54, Luke again giving us the facts. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. Okay, so there's a time factor there as well. It was an honorable burial, but it was incomplete. Why? Because the women, they want to do more. 75 pounds is not enough for our Lord. We're going to do more. And they go and they begin their preparations, and the time of the Sabbath comes, and so they're not able to do more. Mark tells us that on the following day, when the Sabbath was over, they went and purchased other spices and ointments and so forth, and they were prepared then for the next day, which was the first day of the week, to go to the tomb again, you see. They were going to finish the job and make sure of the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. You see that? That is, to me, is a very interesting touch here that Luke gives us about the contrast. Remember the first 3 hours, the shame, the ridicule, the Lord's mercy and compassion for the thief. The next three, the becoming sin and the transaction that goes on with the Father. He lays upon him the sins of us all. And then the honor of this burial, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, entering into a kind of Sabbath rest himself. So that's the honor of the burial. The second thing I want to say is the significance of it. This is very significant that this burial. In fact, when Paul speaks about the gospel of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, what makes up the gospel, the fulfilling, we might say, of gospel demands in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. He says, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, the good news which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, we're not going to exegete that whole thing there, but he says of first importance is that Jesus died for our sins and that he was buried. In Paul's mind, it is significant that Jesus Christ was actually buried. And you say, why is that significant? Well, I think there's at least three reasons, and there may be more. But one of them is this, is that the fact that Jesus died, really, humanly died, and that he was buried, that he was handled by these men, the centurion who went and said, yes, he's really dead. And Joseph and Nicodemus take him down and they go through the rituals that accompanied death, is a proof to us and to the world of the reality of the incarnation. The reality that Jesus Christ became a man. And he was everything that a man is. And that means he was capable of death. He was capable of dying. He could die. His life was as thin, we might say, as a vapor, just like ours. Just like ours. A breath, you see. That was his life as well. He really became a man. If you could keep your finger there and turn over to Hebrews, it makes these verses, I think, come alive to us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, just like us, that through death, and what is burial? The burial is a signification that death has really occurred. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He could die, and he did die, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's another point that we're going to make. But for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He really was a man. He really could die. He was exposed to everything a man, you and I, are exposed to, including death. And the burial is a proof of that. It was solid proof with solid witnesses, believing witnesses, but also the centurion. And we say, well, he's a believing witness too, but he was an official. He was a Roman official. And you remember when Joseph went to Pilate, and this again is in the other synoptics, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised. He said, is he dead already? And so he sent to the centurion to signify, to make certain that Jesus was actually dead. And that's when they could take the body, you see. So the reality that Jesus Christ, though God, became a man, and everything about being a man was his. Now, there's a second reason, too, the significance and the importance of this burial is that it means that the atonement, the finished payment, is complete. The Bible says that the soul that sins must, what? Die. The soul that sins must die. And God's word cannot be broken. There was a death here, and a death that had to occur so that you and I might be saved, that atonement might be made. When he said, it is finished, all of the work of salvation was done, and he gave up the ghost, and he died, and he was buried. It's kind of a sort of exclamation point, we might say, on his death is his burial. The law's requirement has been met. The centurion's affirmation to Pilate is the witness, even of the Gentiles, that Jesus Christ died. Now we can look back and we say, he died in order that we might live. And it was a real death there. Again, keep your finger turned over to Romans chapter 3, the passage that we looked at before. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a turning aside of God's wrath. God's wrath came upon him and he died to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ's death was a fulfillment of justice. The soul that sins must die. And Christ has died. And so God is just. He does what is absolutely right. And because of that death and the exclamation point, we might say, the certification of that death in his burial, because of that, you and I, believing on him, can be absolutely free, absolutely justified in Christ. He's just, and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So a proof of the incarnation, he really was man, the atonement completed, and also it's the certifying of what's going to happen the following day or the first day of the week, his resurrection from the grave. In other words, you say, well, what's important about that? Well, he was really dead and he's really raised to life. He's alive, and he is alive now, today. He's seated upon the throne of heaven right now. And the witnesses were witnesses of his resurrection, yes, but they were also witnesses of his death. And it's important that I think that it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. What does the Old Testament say? On the testimony of two witnesses. And there were women who came, not just one, but at least two or three that came. There were witnesses who would say, yes, he had died. Pilate could be a witness. The centurion could be a witness. He really was dead. They took him and they laid him in that honorable tomb. He was the only body there. And so when he rose again, the witnesses could affirm both his death and his resurrection. So in a sense, the burial here is a certifying of what is going to come. A certifying the resurrection was real. He didn't just sort of, you know, pass out for a time and then, no, he was dead. There was no life in him. And the burial is the signification of that. Now, the last thing I want to point out, and again, as we've looked at Luke's gospel, we know that Luke doesn't, you know, just sort of throw things around, that when he says something to us, it gives us a little detail about something, it's important. It's important. And there's a detail here that I think is very important. And there's an application for us. Verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. It's just a little detail. Why do you think Luke included that? Well, I don't know, but I do know about Luke that he gives us the facts. I think a couple of things here. Jesus is entering into this rest as well. Remember on the when God created the heavens and the earth, He spoke the world into being. Proverbs tells us that Jesus was there. The New Testament bears witness that through the Word of God, the heavens were made. In 6 days, He created the heavens and the earth. And what did He do on the Sabbath? He rested. He took His rest. It didn't mean He was tired or worn out, but He was resting from His labors there. What has the Lord been doing, not for 6 days, but for 6 hours on the cross? He's been winning. He's been creating anew, we might say, a new people, a new civilization, the newness that David has been talking about in Ephesians, the new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile. He's been creating anew in His death. And when He dies, He rests. He rests. What was Jesus doing on that Sabbath day? He was resting. He was resting. And He's going to come from the grave. The work of redemption is completed and it's done. This wasn't as clear to me as before looking through this and working through this as I have over these last several weeks, particularly in the death and crucifixion. I always wondered what happened on the Sabbath day with Jesus? Not with the people so much, but what was Jesus doing? He was resting. He was resting. He entered into the Sabbath rest. The completion of the work is over. He descended, as the theologians tell us, into hell and death and condemnation. But He's resting there. The work is done. It's completed. And also His followers. Also His followers. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now, what was in their minds on that Sabbath day? A lot of grief. Perhaps a sort of even entering into a bit of despair. He's died. We see that something of that in chapter 24. The two that are on the road to Emmaus. And how they get into this conversation with Jesus. And they haven't seen Him. And He has risen, but they didn't really know that. They had heard something about it. And verse 18 there in chapter 24, one of them named Cleopas, Jesus had asked them, "What are you talking about? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" And they said to Him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So they had a high view of Jesus, but not really certain how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Can you feel the despair, the grief? Oh, we thought He was the one. Their hopes, it seems, were dashed. That was a long Sabbath day for the people of God. But it was a Sabbath day. It was a Sabbath rest. They did the things that the Lord had commanded them to do. They went and they worshiped. They worshiped God. There's a great lesson there for us. You know, quite often we who are Jesus' followers are confused about things. We're perhaps even grief-stricken about things that come into our lives. We're knocked off our way, and we are full of torment, and sometimes even nearly without hope. You know what the best thing that we can do in those times? What people sometimes don't do. They stay away from the people of God. The best thing that they can do is to come to the Lord. Come to His place. Honor the Lord. They honored the Lord above their feelings. They didn't understand what was going on. They were heart sick. It's hard for us to imagine that and to identify with what they must have been feeling on that Sabbath day. But what did they do? They rested according to the commandment. They trusted the Lord and they obeyed Him. Even above their feelings, even in, and especially in, their grief and their affliction. They were in the dark here. They did not have an expectation that the Lord was going to rise again. That was not a part of their thinking at all. We thought He was the one. You see, their hopes were dashed. But not absolutely, were they? They said, oh, we're going to follow Him. Even in the dark, even in our grief, even in our hopelessness, we're going to follow Him. Oh, there's such a lesson there for us. The hymn that we're going to sing in just a few minutes, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I don't think I'm making too much of this. These women here, these followers, these sinful but faithful followers of Jesus Christ, they want to do everything they can for Him. They're going to prepare the spices and the ointments. They're going to give Him the honorable burial that He so richly deserves. But when the Sabbath comes, they cut it all off. And they say, we're going to rest. And we're going to rest with the people of God. And we're going to worship our God. We don't understand what He's doing here, but we're going to worship Him. You see, a great lesson there for God's people. So, our Lord is buried. Now what comes next? What can we look forward to next week? The resurrection. The resurrection. And all is light. All is light. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word.